Message 18, working our way through. I say we're getting close to being done, but we're not. There's some big chapters coming, but I've thoroughly enjoyed it, been challenged by it, and amazed by it. And I think today you will maybe see some things again that might be like, oh, wow, I never saw it from that perspective. But I do want to read our text for today. And it's beginning in verse 17 to the end of the chapter, just so we can kind of see it at whole. And in fact, the church is exhorted to not give up the public reading of Scripture. So it's up on the screen if you don't have a copy of the Scripture. So hear the word of the Lord. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord, but also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And about the other things, I will give directions when I come. So may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and help us to understand it. Father, open our hearts to this vital portion of Scripture for those who gather together as a church. Help us to see it truly in context today. Convict us, encourage us, and help us to, again, be so thankful for the salvation in Christ that brings us together as one. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Questions about public worship. Last week we talked about men and women. This week Paul jumps into the topic of the Lord's Supper, or some people call it communion. As I was thinking of this, how do you introduce this text? How can I get you on board with me on the plane on this trip? And the thing that kept coming to my mind was what is very prevalent in our world. In fact, I think it's sometimes overemphasized, but it's been prevalent ever since sin began, and that is discriminating against others. We all do it. I'm not just talking black and white, red, yellow, whatever. We all tend to do it. It's something that we have to really guard. And I knew that India has what's called a caste system. And this is a system in their country which pretty much ranks human beings based on their perceived value in that system. It divides people. It ranks people based on ethnicity, lineage, religion, and language. It's broken down into four groups. I'm not going to try to read these words, because I can read Greek words, but I can't read these in English. But the first group is the highest and most esteemed caste. These people usually hold the job of priest or a teacher. The second caste, these people are known as warriors. They often hold the jobs of farmers, traders, or merchants, the third caste. And I don't understand the difference here, but they also have farmers, traders, and merchants. The fourth caste are those that do manual labor. But even other, more than just those four main castes, this article said they're also, the system divides into thousands of sub-castes, dividing the people of India. There is a whole separate caste of people that are called untouchables, Dalits, or D-A-L, Dalits, D-A-L-I-T-S. They are shunned from society. They are forbidden to live amongst anybody else. So you walk into this country, and if you're born there, you immediately are put into a group, and others view you based on the group you are in. We're all very familiar with Hitler and his philosophy. The Aryan race was the true race from God. He called it the blood of the soul to the highest degree. And of course, the serpent was the Jew that was destroying that. And we all know what he did based on the basic principle of putting people in different levels of value. And those who he did not put up high, you might as well eliminate them and get rid of it. It's still going on today. No matter how pure we think we are as far as black, white, whatever, Asian, whatever it might be, all of us still struggle with this in many, many areas of life. However, it has no place in the church. Really has no place anywhere, but especially in the church. And what was going on in Corinth was that the wealthy and the rich were despising and putting down the poor, and it centered around the worship at communion or the Lord's Supper. It seems to be that back then they gathered for a meal, and possibly the Lord's Supper was in the middle of that meal or at the end of the meal, and they were putting down the poor. We're going to see this as we go through the text. And we will see again these believers in Corinth, their heart is revealed, and it is not pretty, and God takes it very serious. Did you catch that when we read that? Many are sick, and many have died. And I believe that's still going on today. So let's go through the text and just see what Paul shares about this, and then we'll make a few applications, some very important. First of all, insensitivity in the body, verses 17 to 22. In fact, this phrase, as you come together as a church, is mentioned five times. So he's not talking about Joe that goes to that church and Mary that goes to that church. You as a group are gathering together. I know nothing about Joe or Mary or Bill or Frank over there, but I know about you and you know about me. Five times he says, when you're coming together, so we know he's specifically talking about the church gathering together to serve and to worship, and here specifically to remember the Lord's death. So that's what he says. Verse 17, I'm not commending you on any of this. This is garbage, he said. When you come together, it is not for good, it's for bad. It's not for better, it is for the worse. This is a great problem. And he brings it up to them five different times as you come together. You better pay attention. You are participating in the Lord's Supper, but you really are not participating in the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 18. He goes, okay, in the first place. Paul's notorious for this. He'll say in the first place, then there won't be a second or a third or a fourth. He just says in the first place, and that's okay. Maybe there's only one place, right? In the first place, when you come together as a church, a body of believers who claim to be redeemed by Jesus Christ, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. It's the Greek word schisma, and it is not the same divisions that was going on in the first chapter where some were of Paul and some were of Apollos. This is totally different. He doesn't even mention that. The word means to be ripped apart like you would tear a garment. There are divisions. The divisions are between the haves and the have-nots. The division here is between those that have money and wealth and everything and those who had nothing. Christ gave his life for his church, for his sheep. He gave his life to bring people into a unified body. There is no Greek, there is no Jew, there is no male, there is no female, there is no rich, there is no poor. There is to be no divisions whatsoever. One author said, you have been called to be God's people, especially when you gather together. You know, sometimes we view our coming to church as just something we do. Well, it's Sunday and it's something we do. We've done it our whole life. That is not the way God views it. God is watching. God is observing. God is looking inside of our hearts. And God knows how we view each other in the body. And in this context, it was the haves and the have-nots. Now, in our church, we may all say we're all have-nots, right? And so, but maybe not. There's always distinctions, the haves and the have-nots. But look at verse 19. He throws in a little bit of a wrench here. It's not a wrench to me, but to some it could be confusing. This is interesting. He just said, I'm hearing, and this is not good. However, there must be factions among you in order that those who are truly born again will be recognized. Isn't that interesting? Here's these factions, these schisma, this unbiblical action, putting down the poor. And Paul says, you know, it's not good, but I'm not really alarmed because there must be these among you. Why? Because it reveals who truly are the children of God. You see, God has a different valuing system than we do. We figure out how many church buses we have and how big our buildings are and how big our attendance is. God never says that. One of his tests, of course, in 1 John is loving the brother. And Paul says here is that love for your brother, again, is a test. Are you genuine? Have you passed the test? And this present testing, they are failing because some are putting down the poor in the church. And genuine is simply the word for approved. So there are, and I think we could add other things in here as well. Whatever topic you want to bring, that God is constantly bringing in, allowing false teaching, all kinds of different things, so his real children can be raised to the top, not in pride, but re-recognize. You can tell who God's children are. One author said, such divisions have the net effect of revealing those who are genuinely Christ's. And the proof lies not in a correct belief system, not that that's not important, but in behavior that reflects the gospel. I have never had anybody asked me about our church, do the people that go there, does their behavior reflect the gospel? It's always, how many people attend there? And I've brought that subject. We never bring up true, are your people a praying people, a loving people, a giving people? Do their lives reflect the gospel? I have never had anybody ask me that I can ever remember. It's always, how many people go there? See, God is looking down and he has a much different scale of approval than we've sort of set in place. So now let's get back. He sort of had a little side note there, verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. He just flat out says, you might be having the cup and the bread, and you might have somebody get up and say something, and it may look really good on the outside, but it is not what Christ intended. You are not really participating in the Lord's Supper. It's not anywhere close to the meaning. Now look at verse 21. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. So apparently back then in this culture, there was a meal. And I don't think that's necessarily a wrong thing to do. In fact, I think in our next elder meeting, we're going to discuss this whole idea about how we could do better. And maybe a meal will come along with that. Well, I don't know. But apparently they did come together. But notice at the end of this, he said, well, everybody has their own meal. They go ahead with their own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. Some scholars believe that possibly the have-nots were kind of left out in the courtyard because the churches were in houses back then. And it was usually those who were more wealthy had the bigger houses, and that's where the church would meet. And so you could keep sort of the poor, the have-nots, out a little bit while this meal is going on and not letting them participate. And I think Paul is just going to extremes here, kind of hungry and drunk. You got some, because you've made it a meal, are hungry. But you fat cats are getting fatter. You're getting all the food. And you're having such a great party, you're getting drunk. Now, were they really getting drunk and smashed? Some say no, because Paul doesn't go on and say anything of it. He might just be taking both extremes to make a point. But maybe they were. Maybe they did turn it into a, you know, whatever you might want to call it. So what's going on is not good at all. The rich and the haves were leaving out the poor and the have-nots. But notice verse 22. What? With an exclamation point. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? He was not forbidding them to eat and to drink. He was not forbidding the wealthy to be able to provide what was theirs, the finest of foods. That's not what this is about. Eat that at home. The Lord's Supper is technically not about filling our bellies, though I don't think it would be wrong to have a meal with it as long as everything else is done right. Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? You don't need to be doing that when the church gathers together and leaves some outside. And wow, does he lay it on him here. Verse 22, the middle. Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? That's how we know the haves and the have-nots. So he's saying, you're coming together and you got the bread and the cup and you're saying prayers and all this. It's not the Lord's Supper. What you're really doing by your actions toward the have-nots, you are despising them. You are scorning them. You are insulting them. You are disregarding those who have nothing by your actions. And then you are humiliating them, the verse says. That means to put somebody to shame, to cause somebody to feel small, to embarrass them, to show somebody up. You ever had somebody do that to you? Maybe you're in a crowd and you're kind of left out and you know they're talking about you, or can you believe she wore that today? Or whatever the case might be. Look at what they wore. And maybe all they had to wear was what they could barely afford. I'm telling you, I remember my first, golly, I don't know how many years, most of my wardrobe was purchased at the Salvation Army in whatever street that was in Jerseyville, Illinois. Almost every Monday, we'd go in there and I'd try to find me a suit coat that would fit. And sometimes I'd wear them where they were up like this, you know. I tried not to look too bad, but, you know, that's, and a lot of our kids, a lot of their clothes came from, you know, Salvation Army, although I did buy Abby some brand new pair of Pepsi basketball shoes once, which is one of her psychological problems she's had to deal with for years. But anyway, and I drove all over St. Louis looking for the shoes. That's a funny story. But anyway, we've all felt it when we've been humiliated. Like she probably felt the first day of practice, her basketball shoes, Pepsi Cola, right on the side. Anyway, there I confess my bad parenting. But we are not to despise each other and put other people down ever or when we gather in the church. But notice verse 22b. He says, let's see. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you to this? Commend you in this? No, I will not. And I wrote down, Paul is appalled. Yeah, that was pretty good, wasn't it? I didn't even know I did it till after I typed it. Hey, Paul is appalled. He is horrified. So there was insensitivity. Secondly, they were ignoring what the Lord had done for the body. Now, you know, as a church, we're called the body. We're one. There's the body of Christ universal. There's the body of Christ that we see. We meet together. I can't really see the universal church too much, but I can see us here. So this is just Paul is reminding them of what the Lord has done for them. Very familiar verses. And they were abusing each other, but they also were abusing the Lord. So he rehearses the meaning of the Lord's Supper, or communion, as we sometimes call it. He shows them, this is what Christ did, bringing you together as one body, forgiving you of your sin, placing all of you in the body of Christ, no matter what your race is, no matter what your financial status is, no matter what your looks are, no matter what kind of clothes you can afford, no matter what. You all met together. at the foot of the cross. Wow. And that's why he's rehearsing this. And we still do it today, whether we know we're doing it or not. Maybe somebody comes into the church and has a very visible past, a tainted past, and we all know it. How do we view them? Maybe someone God will bring into our church has had an abortion or two or three, and we find that out. How do we view that person? Do we kind of lift ourselves up and kind of put them down? We may not say anything out loud. We may not, you know, but down deep. Maybe somebody who's been in prison comes to our church. Maybe somebody divorced. Maybe somebody divorced multiple times. Maybe somebody of a different nationality, different skin color. And I could just keep going on and on and on. And again, as someone said, we all have met God at the foot of the cross. So notice, let's go through this part, I think, pretty quick, but we can highlight what's so important here. I received from the Lord, which I delivered to you, the Lord Jesus, the night he was betrayed. The night he was betrayed. We know one of his close followers, Judas, who hung around with the disciples for 3 years and nobody had a clue. Jesus did. Remember what he said? What you going to do? Go do quickly. They all thought he was going to go do something else. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Judas was a main human element in handing over Jesus. The word Greek here is paradidomi, which means to properly give over, to hand over. But let us never forget that something else was going on the night he was betrayed. God delivered him up as well. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the word paradokin in Isaiah 53:6 and 53:12. It says the Lord gave him up for our sins. He was given up for our sins. So let us never forget, while there was a human element, it was God the Father who was the actual one who delivered Jesus over. Acts 4 says Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel did whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. So let's not forget that. God handed him over as well as the human element, Judas. And he brings up the elements, the bread and the cup. The bread signifies, of course, his body. Now remember, Jesus is standing right there with his body back when he started this in the Gospels. So it did not become his body. He was right there. But he said, "This is my body." It's clearly a symbolic meaning. This is the cup, signified his death, which involved shed blood, Mark 14, Luke 22, and other passages. Now, the teaching that this cup and this bread somehow miraculously turns into the actual body and blood of Jesus, as priests do, if you've ever been to a Catholic funeral, and I've been to a million of them, he holds it up over there, and he actually supposedly, mysteriously turns it into the actual blood of Christ and the actual body of Christ. Totally foreign to the Scriptures, totally foreign to what Jesus ever taught, foreign to what the disciples taught in the Scriptures, has nothing to do. In fact, the Scriptures say Jesus died once. To me, if you turn that into the blood and body, he keeps dying over and over and over and over. No need. No need. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. It is a memorial service. It is his supper. It is to participate, not to get filled in the stomach, but it is to participate to remember the salvation that Jesus brought by his death. He said, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. More than likely in this ceremony, someone got up and spoke scripture about the Lord's death. That's probably what it means, you proclaim the Lord's death, but even the act of partaking does testify that Jesus died for our sin. So there was probably a sermon or teaching along with it, and it looks back to his death, it looks at the present, who they are, one in the body of Christ, and looks to the future till he comes. So the one who died is alive, and he's coming back. So he simply rehearsed for them, this is what the Lord did. He died to bring you and you and you and the prostitute and the thief and the rich and the poor and the talented and the untalented, the good-looking and the ugly, and we can just go down the list. All of you as one, you all met at the foot of the cross by a bloody murder. Don't forget that, and your actions towards the have-nots are not reflecting what this supper is all about. Thirdly, there's illness in the body. Do you ever wonder if you got sick, if there's a spiritual reason? Does that ever cross your mind? Now, do I believe that every sickness and our bodies begin to break down is because of something we did? Absolutely, positively not. But it's not a bad idea to examine our hearts, especially in this context. So notice in verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. What in the world is an unworthy manner? You have to use your right hand or your left hand? You know, do you have to have a big old cup? You know? What does it mean? I mean, do the lights have to be dimmed in a specific way? Do you have to have somebody chanting? Whoa. I mean, what does it mean in an unworthy manner? Well, we have to look at the context, don't we? You know, I have known some people who would not partake of the Lord's Supper because they weren't perfect. Because they knew they still sinned, and they simply would not partake because they weren't perfect. Folks, that's wrong. That's not what this text is teaching. I knew one young person whose parents made them so scared to take the cup and the bread when it was passed, and the person claimed to be saved, because they thought God was going to kill them because they weren't perfect. That is not, or they'd get sick. That is not what this text is teaching at all. What is this teach? Is this passage teaching us fear? That we cannot approach the throne of grace? Is that what it's teaching? I'll admit, I think I have probably leaned that way in the past. No more. What is the unworthy manner in the text? It's how you view and treat others. Isn't that what he said? It's exactly what he said. You are despising them. You are shaming them. You better check out how you're viewing your brothers and sisters in Christ. Wow. That's what the humiliation is. Verse 22. He died to make us one. The rich are not greater than the poor, and on and on and on. On it goes. That's what it means to be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. Because what did his body and blood do? It saved us and made us his people, his family. That's what it means to be guilty by treating some as if they are not worthy. Their clothes aren't good enough. The car they drive's not good enough. They don't sing good enough. They don't give enough money. And we could just go down the list what a lot of churches do. Wow. Look at verse 27. Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup is unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person, verse 28, examine himself and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So, we're to examine ourselves. Now, it is not wrong to always examine ourselves, right? No, it's not wrong before we take the Lord's Supper to, and I think the Spirit of God brings to our minds, ooh, Lord, forgive me. But what is the main thrust of the context? Examine yourself, how you view and how you treat and how you love and how you serve others. That's what he's talking about. You better examine yourself, because this is not the Lord's Supper you're doing. How many times in the Lord's Supper do we ever emphasize that? Probably not many. Unless the Spirit of God convicts you and you just hate somebody's guts or in the church or something. So that's examine yourself. Again, not wrong about taking inventory totally, but this is what he's saying. And this is what 29 and 30 says. If anyone eats and drinks without discerning the body, who's the body there? The church. Some say it's Jesus, but wait a minute, what's the context? Examine yourself. You're treating those as have-nots as that they're not worthy of the body of Christ. If you eat and drink, if you participate in this Lord's Supper, and you do not discern the body, if you do not view the body as you are supposed to be viewing it and receiving it, you drink judgment on yourself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. Wow. God takes it pretty serious, doesn't he? But if we judge ourselves, we will not face that judgment of sickness and death possibly. And some scholars say that this isn't necessarily you're the one that's despising somebody in the church. You're the one that gets sick. He says, no, God's judgment may come on the body. It may touch somebody and they didn't do anything wrong. So our love for the body should be, well, I don't want anybody to suffer because of my sin. The scriptures have always taught we're connected with each other. Remember what he said earlier, a little leaven? Leaven's what? The whole loaf of bread. It was illness in the body. And verse 29 is the church. You and I must pay attention to how we feel about each other. How serious this is to God? Very sick, serious. You don't take somebody's life and bring sickness because of it. So we honestly are to evaluate ourselves and see, Lord, am I loving others? Is there anybody in my heart that in our church that I kind of look down on, I despise? And lastly, and this one's short, the imperative of receiving the body, the church. Verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat for this meal, wait for one another. Wait for one another. Wait for one another. The Greek word is receive one another. Love one another. In fact, the Greek word comes from ek, which means out of. If you see an exit sign, you know one Greek word, ek, get out, and dekamai, welcome. To welcome out of the church, not in a bad way, those out of in the church, welcome them. To properly welcome from the heart, looking to the end result of the waiting. Wait, don't leave the poor outside. Hey, come in, you hungry? Come in. Yeah, and Joe Smucatelli, maybe he's outside in the courtyard, and he's hungry, and you know, he works at McDonald's. He's flipping burgers for $45 an hour or whatever it is these days. Yeah. I'm a doctor. I'm a lawyer. I'm a nurse. You're just a burger flipper. It's imperative of receiving the body. If you're hungry, verse 34, eat at home. And even if there's a meal at the Lord's Supper, that's not the primary purpose for gathering. If you're starving, eat at home so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Then he says about some other things you're messing up on, I'll give you directions about those as well. So let's land the plane. Three quick points. First point, the cross makes us one and no one deserves it. The cross makes us one. No one deserves it. Enough said, right? And sometimes we never think about that. Oh, Lord, you saved me from hell. I get to go to heaven for eternity and be with you forever. I'll never face your judgment. And that's awesome. There's nothing greater than that. But sometimes we forget that that cross did the same thing to other people. And you and I are one. You and I are one. Nobody deserves it. The millionaire doesn't deserve it. The homeless man on the street who turns to Christ doesn't deserve it. Secondly, the cross makes us one and no one ranks in it. There are no rankings. We don't have first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. I know some churches give away the Servant of the Year Award and, you know, the Mother of the Year Award. And those things are kind of, I guess, fun to do, but I don't know. To me, that kind of breeds ranking, you know? Ranking. That's why I'm not a big fan of Christian music, and it's number one, I'm number two, and I've heard Christian artists say, boy, I think this is going to be our big hit. We might make number one. What? See, the cross makes us one. There's no ranking. I am no better than anybody. In fact, I would view myself as the worst. And I'm not just saying that to try to sound all humble. I really would. Ask my wife, and she'll tell you exactly that's what I believe. The cross makes us, nobody ranks in it. The elders aren't any better than anybody. You're not better than anybody. We all meet at the cross. We're all down at that cross with Jesus' blood just dripping on us. Millionaire comes into the church, and I've seen this over the years. Wealthy people come into the church. It's a matter of a week or two, they're in leadership positions. I've seen it, can testify of it. The other church may not know anything about them, but all of a sudden they're in the top leadership positions. Again, wrong evaluation. We're one. There's no ranking. Nobody's any better than anyone else. No one. The third one, the cross makes us one, but no one is exempt from its judgment. It's very important how we view each other. And when we catch ourselves being critical, oh God, forgive me. And we just have to do that all the time. And sometimes it might be somebody that hurts you really bad, and you're going to have to work hard maybe the rest of your life. I know that feeling. I know that. But God takes it serious. No one's exempt from being sick or ill or weak because they look down on somebody else in their church. So I just wrote this final concluding word. The cross, represented by the bread in the bread. Start over. The cross, represented by the bread and the cup, are a beautiful and serious reminder that we are one. And if not seen in our heart and lives, our coming together is not for the better, but for the worse, and may bring severe judgment from God. Father, I thank you for this context that helps us to put this in perspective. I thank you, Lord, for the spirit that's in our church. It is a precious thing. To see people loving each other and caring for each other and providing love gifts and money and bringing supplies. It's a wonderful blessing to never be taken for granted. And we thank you for that. Lord, protect us from, if we ever catch a view of somebody that's not consistent with your dying for them. And protect us from pride where we think we're a little bit higher up that cross than somebody else. We're like the publican who wouldn't even look up, ripped his shirt and beat his chest and said, have mercy on me, a sinner. So Lord, help us to make evaluations of our church the same evaluations you make, and protect us from getting caught up into what's not very important to you at all. Thank you for your death, and thank you for making us one in Christ. Now be pleased, Lord, as we sing our closing song, and may each of us examine our hearts as we sing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.